chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we come to verse 7, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, mercy is such a massive subject in the Bible, isn't it? Huge. It's everywhere. The mercy of God. So I pray that I'll be able to do justice this morning to this great, great verse, verse 7. So let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you. Your mercies are new every morning. We have sung of mercies anew. We pray, gracious God, that this verse, such a small verse yet so profound, might have a benefit to us this morning that we've never had considered or thought of before. We might understand what Jesus is saying to these disciples so long ago and to us. How we thank you for your word. It's precious to us. Change us by your Spirit's power. Bring about a change in our lives, we pray. Conform us to the image and to the likeness of Christ. We're so far removed, Father, from these things. Draw us near then by your Spirit. Be gracious to us. Hear us as we pray. So now we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is again in verse 7 doing something that is new, something that is different. He's giving us something that is not like verses 3, 4, and 5, because in verses 3 and 4 and 5 he described what disciples are like. And then you remember last week in verse 6, he described what disciples do. So in the first three Beatitudes, he tells us, look, this is what disciples are like. But then in verse 6, we saw that there was a change, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And now you discover that it's not a question of like this, like this, like this, like poor in spirit, like being a mourner, like being meek. But now it is directed to ourselves, blessed are those, verse 6, who actually hunger and who thirst for righteousness. So Jesus indicates back in verse 6 that there was a shift in how he was thinking or conveying what it meant to be a disciple. He's telling his disciples, this is what my disciples are, this is what they're like, but now, verse 6 and into verse 7, this is what my disciples actually do. So my disciples are those who hunger and thirst, but my disciples are also those who are merciful. Who are merciful. And so now Jesus, by making this shift for us, is introducing or bringing our attention to something that is very, very important for every Christian. I said just a few minutes ago that mercy is such a massive subject. The mercy of God, the mercies of God. Those things that flow from the character of God, from the nature of God, from who God is, are beyond us, are incomprehensible in many ways when you think of them. And so Jesus now gets to the more serious business of directing us to look at ourselves. I am supposed to be like this, poor in spirit. I am supposed to be one who mourns for my sins. And I am supposed to be one who is meek. But I am also to be one who is hungry and thirsting after righteousness. And now Jesus says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. So we know that we have, from the words of Jesus, these descriptions of what disciples are like. I think we've lost a little bit in our own time of this whole essence or whole idea of discipleship. By discipleship, I don't mean that we take someone under our wing, per se, and we instruct them in the things of God and we bring them along. That is discipleship. But really, the whole essence of discipleship for Jesus is it costs you something. In fact, if you're not prepared to take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. So Jesus is giving us, in the Beatitudes, a very vivid description of disciples. So Peter, James, John, Andrew, and the rest of them, this is what my disciples are like. And this is what my disciples are doing. And it's not as if they have matured and they're perfect. No, they're not that, and we are not that. But that we understand that this is our condition, and we understand that this is what a disciple is like, because Jesus tells us what a disciple is like, and then he tells us now this is what disciples actually do. This is what they show or they demonstrate forth. So the doing, for example, in verse 6, the hungering and the thirsting for righteousness, the doing was to pursue that goal of righteousness. I'm hungering after it. I'm thirsting after it. And the actions of hunger and thirst are directed primarily to the righteousness of God, not to my righteousness. We looked at this last week, that we have no righteousness of our own. It's not about a self-righteousness. It's about God's standard of righteousness, a righteousness that God, by His Spirit in conversion, has implanted in your heart and my heart. That a disciple has received the justifying righteousness of God, is justified through the imputation of that righteousness, but the consequence of that imputation is the implanting of new desires. We have new hearts, new minds, that progressively mature in our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, are growing in Christ. We're so taken up, aren't we, with benefits today in our world. If you go to the store and you look at a certain product, it will list the benefits for you. If you watch an advert, the advert is not so much about the product per se, but about the benefits of the product to you. And this is what we have reduced evangelical Christianity to. What do I get out of it? What benefits do I receive? Well, I could list some of them for you. You receive, for example, the forgiveness of your sins. But you can never divorce the forgiveness of your sins from Jesus. That without Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it's pointless really talking about the benefit without talking about Christ Himself. When Jesus gives the Beatitudes here, He's not giving them, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way to number 8, and saying, if you follow these, you'll be good to go. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not adopting the advertising gimmicks or ways of the world to convey what it is to be a disciple. He is simply saying, this is what a disciple is. This is what a disciple does. This is what a disciple is like. So this is a very important passage, isn't it? Matthew chapter 5. And especially we come now to this verse 7. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are the merciful. What's interesting about verse 7 compared to verse 6 is that verse 6 is a directive toward ourselves. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. It's about me hungering and thirsty. But in verse 7, Jesus shifts, doesn't he? His focus away from me towards others, because I am merciful, or to be merciful towards others. So it's not directed to myself like verse 6 is, but verse 7 is directed outward and to others. Or to put it another way, to be merciful is action directed towards someone else. So when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, he means that they are directing mercy towards someone else. So the Lord is probing, I think, and progressing through a deepening layer, if you like, of qualifications, or this is what my disciples are, and this is what they do. And he just goes from they are poor in spirit, to mourners, to meek, to actually now doing something, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and now demonstrating something in addition to that, they are merciful towards others. In fact, you cannot consider mercy without thinking to the end to which mercy is directed. Mercy is not directed to me by myself, but mercy is directed to others. And so here in verse 7, I think is a very practical, a very powerful test about my discipleship, about whether I am really in Christ or not. Am I merciful? I don't mean am I merciful by the standard of the world. Because we're not talking about something that's natural here. We're not talking about something that I've inherited from my parents, because my parents were such good, merciful people. Not talking about that, right? The mercy we're talking about here is the mercy of God that I have become a recipient of and a receiver of, that I am to, in essence, to demonstrate to others. So, if verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 reflect my need, verse 7 reflects an expression or a giving out of that need towards others. So now the first thing I want you to just notice right up front, I'll say a little bit more about this later on, is that to be merciful, right, as verse 7, blessed are the merciful. To be merciful is because I have received mercy myself. I have an experience of this mercy. Disciples have experienced the mercy of God. Christians have experienced God's mercy. Now, as a result of that experience, they themselves demonstrate that mercy and they show God's mercy. And I want to say to you, this is just basic and this is just fundamental to start with this place or this position. If we're going to be merciful, then we must be like God is merciful towards us. Our mercy, or our idea of mercy, is derived from the character of God, the actions of God, the actions that we have received. So there is very much the spiritual character, spiritual aspect to the mercy of God. That's the first thing. Is not, in the next thing, something, as I said, that is hereditary or natural to us. No man comes up with the idea of being merciful to someone else because I've learned this from God. No, this is not a natural thing. This is a spiritual matter that we're talking about. The third thing we can say is that we're not talking about receiving merit, because if I am merciful, then God will be merciful to me. That's merit, right? So if I am merciful, then God must be merciful to me. Now you could read it like that, but that would be the wrong way to read verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. As if I do this to receive that. Now that's not what we're talking about here. And so in order to receive or to earn God's mercy, you might think I must be merciful. I think the point Jesus, and we'll come back to this, is saying, is that my believers, my disciples, they are merciful. Because they cannot be my disciples unless they are merciful. They have already now experienced and received the mercy of God. Therefore, that is why they are merciful. So we can only be merciful, verse 7, because God has been merciful to us. And I think there's an important principle that we can learn here from verse 7. What we do as Christians depends on the fact that we are Christians. What we do as Christians is derived from the fact that I am a Christian. That my behavior, my actions, my what I show and demonstrate in my life is because I am a Christian. And it must be so. This is what Jesus is saying. That my disciples are truly those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They cannot be otherwise. My disciples are truly those who are merciful to others, cannot be otherwise, because we have experienced what it means to receive the justifying righteousness of God, the sanctifying righteousness of God, given us in the law of God to help us to live, and then, because God has been so merciful to me. Isn't that a change that has come about us? I mean, when we start in blessed are the poor in spirit in verse 3, see how we have progressed. Jesus probing deeper into what a disciple is. During the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were many occasions when there were such great crowds who followed him and who said they believed in him, but please show us one more sign. Or please do one more miracle that we might see and believe. Please do something else. Always wanting more. And there were those who were disciples, the Bible says, who called themselves disciples and then walked away from Jesus and left Jesus. And Jesus would ask the disciples, are you also going to leave me? Are you going to walk away? And you remember Simon Peter, to whom shall we go? Where shall we go, Lord? You are the one who has the words of life. And this is what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who has received the word of life, the words of life, the words of Christ, and who believes them and knows them to be special, to be precious to themselves. So a person who is a Christian, you this morning, if you're a believer this morning, you have become something that now requires, and it happens, that you must do something. If you have received mercy, Jesus would say, you would be merciful. My disciples are merciful because they themselves have received mercy. To be a Christian is not to try and be a Christian. To be a Christian is not to try to be a Christian. God has not saved us to try to be Christians. God has saved us and we are Christians. God has saved us and we are disciples. We are believers because we have received Christ Himself. He is our salvation. So we can only be merciful because we have received this great, glorious salvation, this glorious person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Is not Jesus merciful? Is not Jesus merciful to you? Has He not been merciful to you even today? Is He not merciful to you when you are weak? When you are unbelieving? When you are bereft of trust? When the world seems against you? Is not Jesus merciful to you? Does He not come to you and say, you are mine? When you pass through the waters, through the fire, through the rivers, I will be with you. I'm always with you. I will be near you. He is merciful to us. So it's important, I think, that, okay, how do we define mercy? Well, what is it then? We talk about being merciful, having received the mercy of God. So what is mercy? Can we give a definition? Mercy is often defined as not getting what you deserve, and grace is often defined as getting what you don't deserve. And really, those two things can be interchangeable, right? And I'm not convinced that those actually give us the help that we need. Mercy, not getting what I deserve, and grace, getting what I don't deserve. It might be helpful if we really understood that mercy is always in relation to some idea of satisfaction or justice. That God is merciful, it's true, in our salvation because His justice has been satisfied. That's how God can be merciful to us. So there is a definitive defining mercy that we receive from God, but there is an active practical mercy of God as well that we all receive and that we ought to communicate and practice. Grace, on the other hand, I think we could say is pertaining to the love of God. When you think about God's grace, you think about God's love. When you think about God's mercy, you think about He is satisfied in His justice towards me. And of course, all of those, mercy and grace, center, don't they, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love those greetings, you know, when you read Paul writing to Timothy or Titus, grace, mercy, and peace, right, to you. May grace, mercy, and peace. Isn't that an interesting introduction? I mean, perhaps we as Christians should speak more to each other of grace and mercy and peace be upon you, brother or sister, right? We don't really talk like that. How are you? Fine. Good. Whatever. But isn't it a wonderful thing to hear grace and mercy and peace from the Lord be upon you and those kinds of things? Spiritual blessings. That's how Paul greets Timothy and how he greets Titus. And the others speak to the churches in the similar way. We could define mercy as kindness, right? You remember in Genesis chapter 19, when God sent the two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. He said to Abraham, now look, if I find 10 righteous, I won't destroy the cities. And so the two angels have made their way to Sodom and Gomorrah and they've found Lot. And you remember how, going through all that experience that they went through with Lot, then they seized him by the hand, the Bible says, and his wife and his daughters. And they fled out of the city, and the two angels, when they fled out of the city with them, seizing them by the hand to take them on the way, the Bible says, the Lord being merciful to them. I am delaying my destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of Lot and my kindness toward him. And you remember how Lot even said, look, it's too far to go. Let me just go down the road to this nearby city. Well, you better get there quickly because I can do nothing, the angel said, until you have reached that city. Merciful. God merciful. God kind to Lot. I love that passage too in Exodus chapter 33, when God reveals himself to Moses. Or I should put it this way, Moses wants to see God. Show me your glory. Let me see you, God. You have declared all these wonderful things to me, made such great promises to me. Just let me see your glory. And of course, that came on the heels of that shocking experience of Moses coming down from the mountain with the two tables of stone, seeing the idolatry of the Israelites with the golden calf of Aaron, throwing down the tablets and breaking them. And then now God says to him, look, cut yourself two new pieces of stone and come up the mountain, just you alone. Come to me. And it's on the top of the mountain that God comes down to reveal himself to Moses. And when he passes by in Exodus 34, God says to Moses, the Lord, merciful, gracious, or the Lord, kind and gracious, slow to anger, showing his steadfast thousands and to thousands and forgiving the sins of others. The Lord your God, Deuteronomy 4, is a merciful God, Moses says. He will not leave you. He will not desert you. This is the idea that, this idea of kindness, that even in our salvation in Romans 9 and verse 15, when Paul says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The sovereignty of God, even in our salvation, the mercy and the kindness of God to save you. I was thinking earlier this morning about the great privileges I have growing up. I grew up in a Christian family. Many of you know this. Such great influence. Every day, every week of my life, going to church regularly, spending time with God's people, exposed to such blessing, yet coming to the realization that I'm actually a really bad sinner, vile. And that there are many people out there that God has been gracious to who have had very bad, shocking experiences in life, and yet the grace of God that came to me is like the grace of God that came to them. We are saved by His grace, both of us. And it doesn't really matter the background, does it? It's the mercy, the kindness, the goodness, the grace of God in His salvation toward us. How merciful He is to save even one of us. God reveals himself to us in his mercy as merciful, that we do not receive that which we ought to expect to receive. How kind he is. David has a song of deliverance in 2 Samuel 22, and he says this as he sings his song of deliverance. He says, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying here? Those who are merciful, they shall receive the mercy of God. So there is in this word mercy, the word, the idea of kindness, the kindness of God. But I think we can go a little bit further. In the mercy of God, we have the compassion of God. You know, compassion is one of those words that is really active. If you talk about mercy, you might think of it in an abstract theoretical form. But when you talk about compassion, you talk about something that is demonstrable. You talk about something that is seen by others, that is received by others. There's a tenderness to compassion, isn't there? There's a pity that's connected to the compassion of God. Why? Because we are helpless. We can do nothing. We are to be pitied. Of all men, we are to be pitied because we can do nothing for ourselves. But God, having mercy, kind, compassionate towards us, pitied us in our distress, came to us, saved us by His grace. You know, you have a great salvation, don't you? You have a good salvation. You have a glorious salvation. It's all wrapped up in these words that we use and convey grace and mercy, kindness, the compassion of God. You know, the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 is a remarkable story told by Jesus, right? There is that man who wanted to know, that lawyer who wanted to know, well, who's my neighbor? And really the whole idea of Jesus telling that story about the Good Samaritan was to show the law of God in action. So when the man asks, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus told that story, you remember, of the man going down from one city to the other, and how the priest came by and saw the injured man who had been set upon and left for dead. They saw him. They came to him. And they passed by on the other side. And the Levite came and he saw and he passed by. The very individuals that you would have expected compassion and pity for one of their fellow countrymen. No, they passed by on either side. No mercy, no pity, no compassion in their hearts. But here comes this Samaritan. And he's an enemy of Israel. And the Jews hate the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hate the Jews. He sees the man, and he gets off his donkey, and he hurries to him. And he pours in oil and wine, and he binds up his wounds, and then he puts him on his own donkey and takes him to the inn and says, "Look after this man until I return. Whatever it costs, I will pay." It's compassion. From an unexpected source. From someone you would never have thought could give compassion, but it was compassion in action. So Jesus now, at the end of that whole story, he says to that lawyer, "Now who do you think proved to be neighbor to that man?" And the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy. The one who had compassion. The one who had tenderness." Well, if you want to know what the law is all about, you go and do likewise. That's your neighbor. Pity, compassion. I like to think of compassion as an actionable attribute. You see it. People are compassionate. And they demonstrate and they reveal. It's easily seen. It's easily recognizable. You cannot miss it. So let me give you a more practical illustration. It's current. You're driving in your car and you come to the stop sign or the traffic light. And you look out your window and there's a man or a woman standing there with a cardboard sign that says, "Hungry, need food." That's all it says. Hungry, need food. Whatever you think in that moment, whatever we feel in that very second when your eyes see the sign, you will no doubt probably begin to rationalize in your mind why they should not receive anything from you. I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. How many of them are around us? And yet we pass them by, like the man in the street, not proving to be neighbors, but justifying. Well, you know, they could be drug addicts. Or, well, you know, they're going to squander it. Or they could be sex abusers. Whatever it is, we justify. No, 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 they don't deserve anything from me. And yet you and I were far worse than that when God saw us and had pity on us. Right? Mercy never, ever rationalizes. Mercy doesn't say, "Well, are you deserving or not?" Compassion never rationalizes. Pity never rationalizes. It doesn't say, "Well, do you deserve my mercy or my compassion or not?" No, mercy is not that. Mercy is really about a restoration of dignity, bringing much needed relief to someone who cannot relieve themselves, help themselves. Oh, dear beloved, I thought it might be easy to preach through the Beatitudes. How wrong I am. Right? Now, I did really know that this is a difficult section. But when the Lord speaks to you directly, "Am I this?" And especially when you look at verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So you begin to realize that what Jesus is describing is an incredible standard, and yet he says, "My disciples are this." And yes, they're learning. And yes, they're growing through maturity and experience and all of these things, but this is what characterizes them. And this is how they show that they are mine. Because they have sensed and seen and felt and received my mercy to them. This is a very powerful section, isn't it? It's a very powerful sermon. No wonder Jesus starts with, "These are my disciples," and then goes from there to describe all the things that he needs to talk about. And you know, dear beloved, we are so needy. We are in constant need of the Lord's help. We're in constant need of His tenderness and His kindness and His compassion to us. And then I read in my Bible that the Lord heals the brokenhearted. And the Lord will not break a bruised reed, and He will not quench a smoldering wick. He has tenderness. He binds us up. He heals us. Yes, Jesus truly is the Good Samaritan. There's no question of that. Another thing we must say about showing mercy is that mercy is quite prepared to pay the price of being inconvenienced. That's the man, right? The Samaritan, Good Samaritan. He's quite prepared to pay the price for the inconvenience, for the trouble it cost. No idea in the Good Samaritan's mind, now, how much is this going to cost me? And he's quite prepared to pay the cost. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, I will repay. He's quite prepared. You know, Jesus was not inconvenienced to come to this world to save us. There's no inconvenience. He came because He loved us. He came willingly to save us. He came willingly to give Himself for us, to demonstrate His life before us. Do you remember when Jairus came to Him and said, "Lord, Rabbi, teacher, my little girl's at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands upon her. Heal her and she will be well." You know, Jesus didn't say, "I don't know if I can do that. It's not on my plan today." No, He says, "I'll go with you." And on the way, while they're going, of course, there's that little hold up, because the woman who has the issue of blood for 12 years has been saying to herself, "If I can just get there and touch the hem of His garment, I will be healed." And how she works her way through the crowd to see the hem of His garment. She touches it, healed, because she believed that Jesus could do that for her, just touching the hem of His garment. And how Jesus had stopped, you remember. And the crowd's all stopped, and Jairus is probably, "Time is ticking. My little girl's at the point of death, Jesus. Why the hold up?" And then the men came, right, with the message, the messengers. "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the master any further." And what does Jesus say? "Oh well, it's over. I tried." Oh, he said, "Only believe and all will be well." Can you imagine hearing those words? Okay, let's carry on. And when he gets there, there's the professional mourners, right? Weeping and wailing. Jesus says to them, "The girl is not dead, she's just sleeping." They laughed at him. Laughed at him. But he took the parents in and took a few disciples. And he said to that little girl, "Talita, I say to you, little girl, arise. Life, straight back." And she lives. And everyone was amazed, right? Do you think Jairus ever forgot that experience? I don't think so. How could you forget such an experience with Jesus, right? Every single person who ever experienced something from Jesus, the kindness, the pity, the compassion, surely they would have remembered such an incredible thing to them. Have you forgotten? Because you've become a professional Christian. Because you have now achieved some status. We think like this. I'm a mature Christian. Oh, and I'm even more mature because my doctrine is right. I must be right. Really? That's not the issue. The doctrine is not the issue. The heart is the issue. Your heart, my heart, that's the issue. Jesus is speaking to my heart and to your heart very directly, so that we cannot avoid what the Lord is saying to us. So yes, mercy, which is demonstrable, is also quite prepared to be totally inconvenienced, to pay whatever must be paid. Because that's what God did for you and for me. Whatever it had to be done, the Lord did it. So the heart of Jesus brims, doesn't it? Overflows with tenderness and with compassion to me and to you, right? There's something about divine imperatives in the Bible and divine necessities that you cannot ignore them or you cannot isolate them. To do so is at your peril. If there are divine imperatives, pay attention. Isn't that the law of God? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Those are divine imperatives. To ignore them is to do so at a very great peril. The prophet Micah said so beautifully so long ago, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He has shown you. He has told you. Now do it if you belong to Him. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, the prophet Hosea reminds us. Mercy is this melting disposition, Puritans like to say. This melting disposition whereby we lay it to heart the miseries of others and are ready on any occasion to do them good. Ah, you know, that's being aware of the miseries of other people and then doing everything that is necessary to help them. If you go to the doctor, and I go to the doctor, there are two things I expect right up front, right? Number one, he needs to know his stuff, right? He needs to know that what medicine is all about. Number two, I'd like him to actually feel something for me, right? I'd like him to, like he actually enters into my pain or my suffering, that he identifies with it. That would be a good doctor. He knows what's wrong and he feels what's wrong which is in you. And he prescribes the healing medicine or whatever is necessary. The Bible describes our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews as our faithful and merciful high priest. In the very presence of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, having made sacrifice for our sins, is there at the right hand of God, constantly interceding on your behalf and my behalf, because he's faithful and he's merciful. Merciful to us. You know, that statement of Jesus being a faithful and merciful high priest is backed up by some incredible stuff. For instance, Jesus is said to have become like us, flesh and blood. Like the children of men, the Lord Jesus Christ assumes, takes to himself, flesh and blood. That passage tells us that Jesus shares in our humanity, shares in our weaknesses, even to the point of enduring temptations. Even bearing those temptations. So much so that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4 says, Jesus and only Jesus is able to sympathize with you and your weakness. Very hard to sympathize with someone else in their weakness and suffering, to feel empathy, to feel sympathy for them. We ought to. But Jesus sympathizes with all of our weakness because he himself took humanity upon himself. He feels, he pities, he is filled with compassion. So I ask myself the question, what should I do in the light of what Jesus has done for me? What should I do? What should I be like? I love what Hebrews 4, that same passage says, let us draw near then with confidence. Let us come to God, to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I need that all the time, right? That's why I pray. Go to the Lord. I need your mercy. I need your grace. See, like the man and the Good Samaritan, we are broken spiritually. We are broken spiritually. We're unable to stand. We're crushed beneath the weight of heavy burdens. Jesus says, come to me. Bring me your burdens. Take my yoke upon you. Give your burdens to me. I'll bear them. Come, come, come to me, he says. You're weak and you're fragile. You're crushed by life. I will help you. Because he feels and he's merciful. And you know, God's mercy is like healing medicine, right? Poured in. There's just this reception of the compassion and the kindness of God. He heals our consciences when they're guilty. When we are accused that we are guilty before God, Jesus can come and heal your conscience. He can put your broken heart in all of its pieces back together. every one of those pieces back together, whole, healed, forgiven. Does he not give us rest as we sing from every trial? So, to be merciful is in one sense to be very much like God, who's been this way to us. And by the way, God's mercy is great mercy. It endures forever. It's always in existence. And mercy, by the way, is not just feeling, right? It is a working principle. It is demonstrable. It is operative. It shows itself. This is what I love about the gospel, right? That the gospel is not theory, but the gospel is real because Christ is the gospel and Christ is real. And so much so we want to get what Jesus offers me, but forget Jesus. And I think what Jesus is saying to us, look, this is what it's like to belong to me. In fact, it's not always, in the eyes of men, so beneficial or healthy because you will be persecuted if you're my disciple. So things are going to get very rough if you're my disciple. So if you're expecting a life of freedom from suffering or a freedom from persecution, you're not my disciple, Jesus. That's not what my disciples are going to experience. And there are people out there, churches out there, that give you the idea that suffering is wrong. We shouldn't have trials. We shouldn't have afflictions. And if you do, it's because your faith is wrong. And I would probably say, well, in the first place, whatever you're saying, faith, that kind of faith is not the faith of the gospel and the faith of the Bible. But I know one thing about Jesus, that because he suffered, I must be willing to suffer myself. In fact, we should count every trial, as James tells us, joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and on and on and on. No, this is a working principle we're talking about, something that's alive, the gospel. And the gospel, of course, stresses, I think, particularly our attitudes over our actions. Don't get me wrong. Our actions are the demonstration of the gospel. But the gospel itself is that which propels our action. What is it that you believe? What gospel have you believed? What gospel have you received? What Savior do you know? Attitudes, of course, reflect themselves and demonstrate themselves in actions. What you are and the like comes out. Who God is comes out in what he shows us and what he reveals of himself. So to show mercy, action, is related to being merciful attribute. And they're connected together and they belong together. So it's because you're a believer and I'm a believer, we're disciples this morning, that our actions must demonstrate that we are believers, that we are disciples. So being merciful, this feeling of compassion that we feel to then put into action, this demonstration of pity, this demonstration of feeling and wanting to do something, what a great test for whether I'm a disciple or not. It's not enough to say to yourself, you know, I'm a merciful person. It's not enough to say to yourself, you know, I'm a compassionate person. Who cares if you say that to yourself? Show me. Let us see. Right? That's what people want to see. Show your pity. Show your tenderness. Show your compassion. So it's one thing to say I am merciful and never show it. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Because those who are merciful show that they are merciful. And God the Father actually showed us that he did something for us in our pitiable state. He sent our Lord Jesus Christ to save us. He had pity on us. Can't save themselves, can't help themselves, can't deliver themselves spiritually, can do nothing. I'll send my son. He'll save them. That's what he did. That's why he came. Don't you love what James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 13? That mercy triumphs over judgment. Right? Mercy triumphs over judgment. And you remember in James chapter 5 that the Lord is merciful and compassion. Like, for example, his dealings with Job. God was merciful, kind, compassionate to that man. Doesn't this make us realize how precious Psalm 23 verse 6 is? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord. Surely, notice the word, surely, without a doubt, without a question, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Oh, think about that. God's goodness and God's mercy. Oh, the psalmist cries out in Psalm 28, "Hear my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, Lord." That's David. When I cry, hear me. Do you think God will hear you when you cry? Yes, because He's merciful, full of tender pity towards us. So, when there is a plea for help, the merciful are always those who respond. When there is the need demonstrated for compassion or help or kindness, the merciful, they respond. They don't say to themselves, "Now this is going to really inconvenience me. This is going to put me out of my way. This is going to be a trouble to me." They say, "I will take delight in this because Jesus took delight in saving me and merciful to me." And now notice the Lord gives a promise, doesn't He? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain, they shall receive mercy." Now, let's go back one step. Don't think in any way again that, like I said before, that this is meritorious. You know, like if I'm merciful, then God is going to be merciful to me. If I want the mercy of God, let me be merciful. That's not how it works. It's not what Jesus says here. You can never merit mercy. You can never merit mercy by yourself. Instead, you are required to demonstrate mercy. Blessed are the merciful. God's mercy is always connected somehow to the satisfaction of His anger and His wrath, which we know in the gospel is poured out upon our Lord Jesus, the wrath of God, so that the justice of God is satisfied and God pours out His mercy on the sinner because of what Jesus has done for us. Only God can do that. It's only God who can satisfy His justice. You can't satisfy God's justice. You can't pay long enough for your sins. Eternity is not long enough, right? So God sends His Son to pay the price. Once for all sacrifice for our sins, so that that justice is completely satisfied forever. And now there's an unlimited pouring out of the mercy of God upon us. That's what God did. You just have to receive it. Believe it. It's mine. Because of Christ. So Matthew 5:7 is not a quid quo pro. It's not a this for that kind of experience, right? If I do this, then I get that. I think there might be people that interpret the Beatitudes like that. If I do this, I get this. If I do this, I get the reward. Whatever it might be. Instead, being merciful is directly dependent on the fact that you have already received the mercy of God. You can be merciful only because you have actually experienced the mercy of God. If you've never experienced the mercy of God, how on earth could you be merciful? Now you know, how do I know that? Well, I know that because of the progression in verse 3, 4, 5, 6. That Jesus is just going one step to the next. So that verse 7 is just the next logical step in the disciples' life and His description of them, all showing what has happened to the disciples and what they're like. When those men wanted to describe the work of the gospel around the world, they said of the men who preached the gospel, "These have turned the world upside down." Am I really changing the world? Upside down. My life, my little feeble life, is it changing? Is it so powerful that it will affect people I come in contact with and around? That they will see Christ? Not simply say, "Well, he's a good person," or "he's a nice guy," but that they will become aware of this spiritual reality in our lives, Jesus Himself, showing there is something has happened to us. We can get so hung up on defending the gospel, our apologetics, or promoting the gospel, our evangelism, that we lose Jesus in that whole process. We become theoretical. We become abstract. That's the apologetics danger. Right? We're so gung-ho about defending the faith that we actually miss the one who is the faith, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Or when we are sharing the gospel, we tend to say, well, couch it in terms of the benefits you will get. Think of what you miss. You know, the world says, huh, look at the benefits I have in the world. I'm happy. I'm not going to exchange them. We give them Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We give them Christ, right? This is not a remarkable thing what Jesus has done for us. He died for me. He has forgiven me my sins. That's a big one, you know. He has forgiven me my sins. My crimes are endless. My sins are endless. He has forgiven me all of his sins. His blood is sufficient to wash them all away, and he has done that. Praise God, right? How thankful we should be that our Lord Jesus Christ has done this. He doesn't say, now, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You're condemned for that and that and that. Because that's how sometimes we live our lives or our experience as Christians. When we fail, when we fall short, when we sin against God, well, that's the end of it. It's over for me. No, it's not over. No, Jesus is still the same. All your sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb, forgiven forever. You want to experience the assurance of salvation, the depth and the power of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ? Get Christ. Get Jesus who died for you, dead for you, as the Puritans might say. Get that one. Get that Christ. Get him. If you get him, all the benefits are yours. But I'm not giving you the benefits before you get the benefactor, before you get Jesus. So, the thing about being merciful, it brings a change of perspective, right, of how I consider other people. It means I no longer look upon others as I once looked upon them. Instead, we feel for them. Instead, we have pity for them. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it, he said, we ought to feel a sense of sorrow for all who are helpless sinners in their souls. You see, it's not about being merciful primarily, though it is very important, to their physical needs. Well, I see you have a physical need, therefore I'll be merciful to you, let's say someone who's not a believer, right? No, I am merciful to them because first of all, I'm concerned about their spiritual soul, their spiritual condition, and flowing from that depth of feeling, I will help you physically. But somehow we've lost the spiritual side and we just focus now only on the physical side. Those who are merciful, they have the mercy of God, and they shall continue to have the mercy of God. My disciples always have my mercy available to them. So when I fail, when I fall short, when I grieve God, he's merciful to me. He's merciful. His anger has been poured out. Yes, he may discipline us for a while, but why does God discipline his children? Because he loves them. He loves them. That's why I discipline my children, because I love them. Not because I hate them. Not because I want to condemn them. No, because I love them. That's what God does for us, right? You remember in the Old Testament when they were setting up the tabernacle, and they have this description of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that goes on the Ark of the Covenant. And you think to yourself, the way that's described there, wow, that'd be a beautiful thing to see, right? Curtains. You can't go and see it. You know it's in there, and you know the cloud comes down over that place, the Holy of Holies, but the mercy seat is hidden from view. In fact, the high priest only gets to go in once a year, and he has to go in with blood. And then he might see as he looks once a year. But it's hidden from view. But Jesus dies. And what are we told? That the curtain in the temple is torn from the top to the bottom by an unseen hand, by God. So that now everybody can see what they're not supposed to see. God, merciful in Jesus. Nothing hidden from our view. Jesus, our mercy seat, if you like. So as we come to the end here, let me give you just two things to remember, to remind yourself of. The first is, this is from God to us. Everything I have received from the Lord is grace. He's gracious. And His mercy is in there everywhere. That's the first thing. The grace of God to me. To help me. Every day. The second thing is, well, what about from me to God? That's gratitude. Right? I am thankful for what Christ has done for me. I am thankful for this salvation that saves me from my sins and in my sins. I am thankful that I have Jesus, my Savior, my Lord. I have Christ. I'm thankful. So we receive God's grace and we express our gratitude, our thankfulness for this sovereign, gracious act of God in saving us who deserved the wrath of God and instead got the mercy of God. Because of that, Jesus says, my disciples, you believers, can be merciful. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I have to confess, I've done such an injustice to such a great subject. I'm ashamed, Lord. I'm ashamed of my failure to convey this adequately. How beautiful, how glorious your mercy is to us. Cannot think deep enough of it. Forgive me, my mind is not sharp enough. Help me in my unbelief at times. Forgive me. Oh God, you are a merciful God. And you have called us as your people to be disciples who magnify, demonstrate, reveal, show, exuberate, whatever it is, show forth your mercy because you have been so merciful to us. So now, Father, give us new eyes to see the world differently, like a disciple really should. Give us new hearts and new minds that are suffused with your compassion because you've been compassionate toward us. Then in this very moment, Father, do some great work in our hearts and our minds, and forgive our rationalizations, and just help us, we pray, to be as you are toward us in our life with others. Give us a tenderness, give us a compassion for the souls of men and women and boys and girls, for we are living in a world that is dead and demonstrates its spiritual death every day. But we are light and we are salt, so help us to live in the light of that. So thank you for your word. Now bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.